Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. It's a passage we're very familiar with around Christmas readings. And let's read verses 14 to 16. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Let us pray. Father, we see this miraculous sign prophesied and then fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. We thank you for the miracles of the Bible. As those who truly believe, we can trust your word that they were truly miracles that bore witness to your power, your glory, and your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1920s, Harry Emerson Fosdick, a very noted preacher of the day, made the statement, "I do not believe in the virgin birth, and I don't know of any intelligent Christian who does." Of course, ironically, while he was saying that, J. Gresham Machen was writing his famous book on the virgin birth. Very monumental work, which even Rudolf Bultmann, the neo-Orthodox unbeliever, I think you could say, even praised it as a great scholarly work, even though he didn't believe any of it. C.S. Lewis, when he was at Oxford, had a colleague talk to him and said, "Well, these stupid Christians, isn't it nice we know better today?" And Lewis said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Isn't it nice we know that virgins don't conceive?" He said, "Well, they knew that. That's why Joseph was upset when Mary was pregnant." And the colleague's reply was, "Oh, who was Joseph?" Yeah. Well, the implications, they're denying the virgin birth, are devastating to Christianity. If Jesus was conceived naturally, then two things are true. One is the Bible is simply not true. If the Bible is not true, it's not a trustworthy revelation of truth. And second, if Jesus was born by ordinary generation, then he was a part of Adam's regular posterity and born with original sin, and is not an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. So a denial of the virgin birth, a denial of the incarnation in that regard, becomes a denial of redemptive Christianity. Well, this morning we're going to consider two important texts concerning the virgin birth, really virginal conception and birth of Christ, the prophecy that we read in Isaiah 7:14, and the passage in Matthew we read earlier where that passage from Isaiah is quoted. The virgin birth is simply one of a myriad of supernatural events in the Bible, of miracles that are there. It is harmonious with the rest of the New Testament's teaching concerning Jesus. Jesus did miracles, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. This supernatural aspect of this birth fits perfectly with the rest of his actions and life recorded in the New Testament. It also perfectly fits with the prophetic witness to Christ that runs throughout the Old Testament. Well, the historical background to this prophecy in Isaiah is found earlier in this chapter. If you look at the first two verses of Isaiah 7, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as trees in the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of the resin of Syria and the son of Remaliah. He goes on to talk about how they have devised evil against them. But don't worry about it. God is going to protect you and take care of them. In fact, Isaiah prophesied that within 65 years, the northern kingdom would be shattered. Look at verse 7 and following. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. First, Assyria conquered Damascus and destroyed the northern kingdom. Second, Samaria completely fell to Assyria in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel. Third, the Assyrians deported the population of Samaria and colonized the land with non-Israelites. And this completed Ephraim's destruction. In 669, Assurbanipal began his reign over Assyria, and there was a complete reign over that whole area. This prophetic word from Isaiah did not move King Ahaz. He was not a good king. He was one of the wicked kings in Israel. And God, speaking through Isaiah, graciously gave Ahaz an imperative. He was instructed to ask for a sign as a confirmation that God was going to save Judah. Look at verses 10 and following. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz responded hypocritically that he would not put God to the test and wouldn't ask for a sign. But God had given him that liberty. He had said, ask for anything as big as you want to confirm my word. And then there's 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. In verse 11, in speaking to Ahaz, Isaiah referred to the Lord, your God. But now that Ahaz had refused the Lord's invitation, the prophet refers to him as my God. When Isaiah told Ahaz to ask a sign for yourself, that was singular in Hebrew. In verse 13, the statement, the Lord himself will give a sign, the you, is plural. He shifts from speaking to Ahaz to the royal court and the nation. And it is important to remember that Ahaz was a wicked king. He was an idolater. He had sacrificed some of his children to idols. And he did not ask for a sign. And now the Lord said, I myself will give you a sign. Now, there are two key words in the prophecy in verse 14, the word virgin and the word Emmanuel. It begins with an introductory word, behold, really is henna in Hebrew. It basically means behold or be startled, stand amazed. It's an imperative that indicates an importance of the birth. The word is often associated with announcements of unusual births previously in the Old Testament. Now, the first key word is the Hebrew word Alma, which is translated in most versions as virgin. Critical scholars have argued that Alma does not mean virgin, but simply means young woman. It's not a new critique. There was a really famed Semitic language specialist at Old Princeton, Robert Dick Wilson. He was noted for knowing 43 languages. Kind of an amazing gift there. And he did extensive research on Alma, not only in the Bible, but also in all the extra-Semitic literature that was available at the time, and concluded that it always meant young, unmarried woman, in other words, virgin. A little bit later, Edward J. Young, who was one of the early professors of Semitic languages at Westminster, he was kind of the piker in terms of Semitic languages. He was said to have only known 33 languages. In fact, if you read some of his books, you'll discover there'll be things translated, author's translation, over and over from Dutch, German, French, Aramaic, whatever it is, it's author's translation. Both of them examined the nine times Alma is used in the Old Testament. In Young's study, he had a slight advantage over Robert Dick Wilson. When he did his study, there had been a major archaeological find at Rosh Shamra in 1929 of the Ugaritic material. And they were cuneiform tablets, stone tablets, and he was able to examine those. And he wrote this. He said, in light of this fact that the word is never used of a married woman, and in light of the Rosh Shamra text, where it is found as a practical synonym for Bethula, another Hebrew word for virgin, both words there referring to an unmarried goddess. We believe that the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures done by Jewish scholars, brought out the true force of the passage when they rendered the word by a parthenos. Parthenos, the Greek word specifically for virgin. Young mentions the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was translated by Jewish scholars, 250 to 280, somewhere late century in that regard, B.C. And the fact they translated Alma with a queer Greek word for virgin demonstrates the pre-Christian Jewish understanding of Alma. In fact, Cyrus H. Garden, a Jewish scholar of Mediterranean studies, writes this. He said, the commonly held view that virgin is Christian, whereas young woman is Jewish, is not quite true. The fact that is that the Septuagint, which is the Jewish translation made in pre-Christian Alexandria, takes Alma to mean virgin here. So accordingly, the New Testament follows Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 7:14. Now, the reason I'm taking the time to address this point is this is a point of very common attack among liberal theology, as well as Bible critics with an anti-supernatural bias. Robert Raymond mentioned that when he was a young man, the translation of the Revised Standard Version came out, and it translated, a young woman will conceive. And in the church he was in, they were translators, and people basically selling the Bible were traveling from church to church. And they had a pre-planned question and answer session in the church. And they had a little box with their pre-planned questions in it that they would draw out and then answer their questions. And they answered those questions that they had pre-prepared and then said, I'm sure you all want to go out and buy the Bible. And a pastor in the audience raised his hand and said, "We didn't answer anything about Isaiah 7:14. And I'd like to know your reasoning on that." And they said, "Well, we don't know of any Hebrew scholar that would translate Alma as virgin. It's only a young woman." And the man replied, he said, "Well," I said, "I know we could line up translators and scholars against scholars on something like this, but I know of one biblical theologian, one scholar, that says that it means virgin. And that's the biblical theologian and apostle Matthew, who says clearly that it means virgin." And at that, the question and answer session was over and the meeting was called and that was it. There's no ambiguity in the Greek word parthenos. In fact, you may remember in Greek mythology you had Athena Parthenos, virgin goddess, in that regard. In fact, again, there is not one incident in the Old Testament where Alma describes a woman who is married. In terms of Bethuel, there actually is a case where it refers to a widow, one who had been married. Now, Martin Luther's author of the 100 Gulden, to anyone who could show that Isaiah's chosen word Alma had referred to a married young woman, still stands. You want to get the 100 Gulden, whatever that would be in today's money, you can find that. Second key word is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember, Matthew gives us the meaning. It only occurs three times in the Bible, here in Isaiah 7:14, in Isaiah 8:8, and Matthew 1:23. In each of these occurrences, it refers to the same person, the Messiah. The name, coupled with the virginal conception and birth, emphasizes the uniqueness of this promised child. This also points toward the child being God incarnate. Fits well with Isaiah 9:6, where he is proclaimed as being Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. In the New Testament, Isaiah chapter 7 through 11 are repeatedly quoted and applied to Jesus in various contexts. Well, we went into this talking about the problem that Ahaz had and the southern kingdom was dealing with. How is the prophecy relevant to Ahaz and Judah at that time? Some have raised the objection that this interpretation of Isaiah 7:14 would not be relevant to Ahaz. How would something occurring 700 years in the future be relevant to him? Well, the following verses, 15 and 16, address this. "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. So before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Well, they relate to a time pattern. Said about approximately 2 years, boy knowing discern good and evil, problem is going to be gone. Well, some have tried to address this by having a dual fulfillment in the passage. That it applies both to the time of Ahaz, or some child born then, and then the future virginal conception and birth of the Messiah. However, that has a variety of problems. Both Isaiah and Matthew emphasize the idea that the virgin is a virgin who will bear the child and be a virgin at the time of conception and delivery. This rules out just some young woman in Israel at the time of Isaiah and Ahaz. J. Barton Payne argues against a dual fulfillment and states, quote, "The Alma of Isaiah 7:14 either was a virgin or was not, and cannot simultaneously predict these two opposite meanings. Also, there's nothing miraculous about a young woman conceiving and giving birth. That happens naturally every day. It's not, might be a nice event for a family, but it's not miraculous." O. Palmer Robertson commented on this. He said, the measuring line of an event that is to be categorized as supernaturally spectacular, in Isaiah's opinion, is found in the latter incident involving Hezekiah's illness. Isaiah promised the ailing king a sign that he will indeed be given an additional 15 years of life. The sign was that the sundial would go back 10 steps. It's in Isaiah 38:8. Now, Palmer Robertson continues, said, try to imagine all the cosmic implications of the reversal of the movement of the sundial. The earth's rotation suddenly stops, reverses, and then starts again. But in the meantime, what happens to all the myriads of objects on the earth's surface, not to speak of the ocean's depths? That's the idea that Isaiah says there's a miraculous sign. Certainly is a miraculous sign. An approach taken by J. Gresham Machen in the book I mentioned a moment ago, The Virgin Birth, is to view the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14-16 as exclusively predicting the virgin birth of the Messiah, but also holding that the sign aspect includes the time frame mentioned in verses 15 and 16. This makes the period of the early years of the future child the measure of the time Judah would experience a threat. Therefore, the focus is on the time between the birth of this future miraculous child and his coming to an age of discernment of good and evil. This interval of time makes the prophecy relevant to Ahaz's days. Sometime around approximately 2 years will take place. And that is exactly what did happen in terms of the threat against the southern kingdom. Machen writes that the prophet would then be saying, quote, I see a wonderful child. A wonderful child, his birth shall bring salvation to his people. And before such a period of time shall elapse, it would lie between the conception of the child in his mother's womb and its coming to age of discretion. The land of Israel and Syria shall be forsaken. That northern kingdom would be done away with. This makes the sign fulfilled in a single manner with a miraculous virginal conception and birth of Jesus the Messiah, and still makes it relevant to the people of Judah at that time. Also very much fits the syntax of the passage. Well, the importance of the virgin birth of Christ is crucial to think about. First, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus, the Messiah, was born of a virgin. If this did not occur, then the Bible is wrong and it's not trustworthy. To attack the virgin birth is to attack the core of the biblical teaching about Jesus. If Jesus were born by ordinary generation, he was just another ordinary human being born with original sin, having Adam's sin imputed to him and the corruption of his whole nature, just like everybody else. Therefore, he would not be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins, and it would be the end of redemptive Christianity, as we mentioned a moment ago. Second, the Bible teaches that Jesus is both God and man. The virgin birth is the explanation of the incarnation. We don't suspend the deity of Jesus in the virgin birth as its source or reason. This supernatural birth explains how God the Son became incarnate. B.B. Warfield said the supernatural Christ and the supernatural salvation carry with them by an inevitable consequence the supernatural birth. Third, only the virgin birth can explain the psychology of the circumstances. Mary watched her son being crucified for believing that he was God the Son incarnate. Seems like if she knew better, she knew he was just an indiscretion of her youth, she would have tried to persuade him to something different rather than be crucified. Also, after the resurrection, she is part of the 120 in the upper room, worshiping her son as God in Acts 1:14. In fact, the last time she's mentioned in the New Testament. Only her knowledge that it was a truly miraculous birth announced to her by the angel Gabriel would explain her reactions. And fourth, our redemption is dependent upon a divine and a human Messiah. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1 especially gives us the deity of Christ. Maybe one of the strongest chapters on that in the whole New Testament. And chapter 2 gives us the humanity of Christ. Both equally important for our salvation. And look at Hebrews 2, starting at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might render the one who has the power of death, that is, render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice in verse 14 and in verse 17, there is emphasis that he took flesh and blood. He was made exactly like his brethren. In every respect, he had a human body that was a true human body and a true reasonable soul. Our sin presented two needs in terms of the justice of God. First, sin has an infinite disvalue before a holy God. The phrase was one coined by Anselm in his work, Cur Deus Homo. An infinite disvalue before an infinitely holy God. Therefore, it requires a sacrifice of infinite value. Second, it was man who sinned. And therefore, the payment for sin had to be rendered by man. Christ, as the God-man, as divine and human, met both of these demands. Remember, he was truly human, truly divine, and one person. His two natures being distinct, but not blended together, or confused, or separated, or split apart. And he made propitiation for our sins. He bore the wrath of God against us as our substitute. Against those who have broken God's law. In fact, when Paul discusses, in the book of Romans especially, man's condition in sin, he emphasizes the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In Romans 2:5 and 6, but because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. The day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his works. And in Romans 3:25, it is Jesus then who is set forth publicly as a propitiation by his blood. The Son that was given, that one who was born miraculously, was God incarnate, who met all the needs associated with our salvation. And if you rely upon Jesus as your Savior, then the just wrath of God is forever removed from you. Remember Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, it is an absolute, utter impossibility if you're in Christ, to ever come under the wrath of God again. Because Jesus met every demand associated with that and bore that for you on the cross. If you're not in Christ, that wrath remains on you. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It abides on him. At this time of the year in Western culture, we celebrate and remember the birth of Jesus. And Christians, really, of every denomination, think about the incarnation. Sermons are preached on it. We sing hymns that address issues of the incarnation. And even though that takes place, often the witness in the broader culture is more meager than we would want. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, the Christmas season is often bittersweet. As a theologian, I'm saddened at times over the extensive commercialization surrounding the remembrance of our Savior's birth. More often than not, the light of the incarnation is hidden underneath the tinsel. It can bring pain to the heart of any Christian to see the elaborate displays and flashy ornamentations for an event which our culture largely does not understand. The light, however, is not out. As a Christian, I am kept from being discouraged by recognizing that the Advent and birth of Jesus remain the core from which all these other activities stem. Though the message of Christmas is often dimmer than we would want, the darkness has not overcome it. It only takes a glimmer of light to prevent total darkness. This should cause us to feel like Paul when he wrote to the Philippian Christians in his letter, expressed his joy that the proclamation of Christ went forth despite it being marketed with deceit. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. Philippians 1:18. You can rejoice in your salvation as you contemplate the incarnation and its meaning, and you can rejoice in the providence of God. The message of the gospel is even proclaimed in the soundtrack music and stores at this time of year. And he concluded, and you have a ready-made opportunity to bring the message of the gospel to friends and family. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the supernatural birth of Jesus, as well as all the prophecies that were fulfilled in that moment, and then throughout his life, and especially in his death and resurrection. And we look forward as your people to that day when he comes again. And there will be an ending of all pain and sorrow and grief and suffering and wickedness. We pray that as we contemplate these themes during this time of year, that you would move our hearts in gratitude and greater worship to you for all the things that you have accomplished for our salvation. In Jesus' name.